It is great to be here. It's a joy to preach God's word and a special privilege to preach God's word on the other side of the pond and to be here for the first time in Sussex. So thank you for having me in this beautiful new building. It is a joy, and I hope that something in what we look at today in God's word will be helpful for you. I'm not at all convinced that I will be helpful, but I'm quite confident that God's word will be helpful for you. Thank you for your prayers, for that kind introduction, even praying for our kids. Wish they were here. It's hard to get them all up in time and get to the station and get down here, but they've been practicing their British accents, so Paul is understanding that his name is really Paul. He likes to say, "I'd like to have a spot of jam, please." So he's getting quite good at that. Am I just echoing just a little bit? I guess he'll work on that. Well, I want to tell you something else about myself that will immediately send a division through the room, and some of you will think, "I know why I like this chap," and others of you will think, "I'm not sure why we even invited him." So here's my confession. I have never understood the attraction of camping. How many of you are campers? Yes, some. It's usually a divided house. I have plenty of friends, relatives who swear by it. It has always seemed a strange thing to me that you would work hard all year long so you can live outside for a week. I understand the togetherness part of it, but tents and shared toilet. You know, you strap on your backpack maybe and you hike through the wilderness. I understand there's a sense of adventure about it, but at least as we do camping, it's usually people who, you know, buy these big behemoth vehicles and go somewhere else and work hard all year so their 2 weeks of holiday, they can be outside. It's like real life, but more difficult. That's not what I want to do when I have my holiday. Every year, our church has this thing called family camp. And every year, we're conveniently somewhere else during family camp. But my wife is desperate, please. We've gone one time. She says, "It's so much fun for the kids." Well, I understand why it's fun for the kids. It's like Lord of the Flies. They just get up at the beginning of the day and they find their friends and they go off and we don't see them until sunset. Perhaps, maybe, I don't know. We used to have 7 kids. We lost one. So it's quite an adventure. But the mosquitoes, the never-ending supply of hot dogs, that's what we eat when we go camping. My family was not really outdoorsy. We had nothing against the outdoors. We often saw it through the windows, and we passed through it in the car parks. But we were not campers, and I've always been grateful to my parents that they took us to proper places and we didn't go camping. We didn't own a tent or an RV or a camper or a cooler. So I have been largely ignorant of camping my whole life. Now, some of you, you grew up with it, it's your passion, and your parents did it, and now you're putting your kids through the misery of it. Now, thank you. I just had to get that all off my chest. Why do I bother to tell you about my feelings regarding camping? It is for this reason, because I fear that many of us look at holiness in the same way I look at camping. Perhaps it's your thing and you're into it, but it's not my thing. I'm happy to be a Christian, happy to sing songs to Jesus, and I meet some of those Christians who are intent on making their lives more difficult and more miserable by being the holiness Christians, but that's not really my thing. I try to avoid some really major mistakes, but holiness is not the thing that I'm after. If that's what your family did, if that's what your church is about, but I figure we're saved by grace, and holiness, if it comes along, is just fine. Of course, hopefully I don't need to tell you that that is an attitude completely foreign to the Bible. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, was right. He said, quote, "We must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. So I hope that we will celebrate not only what Christ has saved us from, but we will make an effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to. It isn't about some Christians are grace Christians and some Christians are law Christians. No, we're all about grace. We all want to be obedient to the law. We're not about a half a Christ. We are about a whole Christ who saves us from sin's penalty and also from sin's power. Those most passionate about the gospel of God's free grace and sovereign glory should be those most dedicated to the passionate pursuit of godliness. In other words, we must fill this gap, mind the gap, as it were, between a passion for the gospel and the pursuit of godliness. Too often in our churches, even in our hearts, there is this gap. You have gospel people, you have godliness people. And I'm saying, well, really, God is saying that that ought to be the same person, the same church, the same movement. We ought not to have a hole in our holiness. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17 from the ESV, the Elect Standard Version. Now, any version I'm sure you have is fine. I'll be reading from the ESV, Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We are saved by faith apart from works, but the faith that saves must always be accompanied by works. We must not sow to the flesh, lest we reap destruction. We see this over and over again in the New Testament. Faith without works is dead, from James chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians 6, that those whose lives are marked habitually, unrepentantly, by idolatry or bitterness or sexual immorality or greed, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Holiness, in other words, is not optional. Camping, thankfully, is. You can be into camping or you cannot be into camping. But as a Christian, there is no such option regarding holiness. Now, some of you may be thinking, yes, that's absolutely right. We must be holy. None of us can be holy. And so, praise God, we are counted as holy because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, that is precious gospel truth, but is it what the author is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12? I think not. You may be aware of the distinction theologians make regarding definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. So the Bible, actually, more often than not, the New Testament speaks of a kind of definitive holiness. Positionally, joined to Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places so that God counts us as holy, as sanctified, positionally in Christ. But the Bible also speaks not just of a positional holiness, but a progressive holiness. In other words, we must grow into the Christ-likeness that we have already been reckoned to our account. So that perhaps the main command in Paul's letters could be summarized as be who you are. Be who you are. Or become what I have declared you to be. So when sometimes people in our Western world say, well, look, I was born this way. And they may say it with reference to certain sexual sin or with reference to any sort of behavior or proclivities. I was born this way. They are stumbling upon a half-truth. The half-truth is, it is true that we can only truly be who we are. So that's true. But here's the rest of the truth, which is the gospel truth. We are to be not who we were born to be, but who we can be born again to be. And so Paul has absolutely no problem to say, yes, you can only be who you are, but here's who you are in Christ. You ought to put to death who you are in Adam, and you ought to bring to life who you are in Christ. And the process of moving from one to the other progressively, we usually refer to as sanctification. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Not the justification whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, that is precious truth, but rather the progress, slow, steady progress whereby we become more and more holy. How do we know this? Well, the context of chapter 12 is discipline, how God disciplines as a father those whom he loves. So he's speaking to those who are considered children of God, but they have sinned and they must be disciplined and brought up into holiness. You also notice in verses 12 and 13, this language of exhortation. This is the language of progressive growth in godliness. Lift drooping hands. Strengthen weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive for peace. That's the language of exhortation, moral exhortation. We also have the example of Esau in verse 16. Now, we don't have time to land here, but it's a puzzling passage on the face of it. But if you understand repentance in verse 17, more along the lines of Esau's regret, then it begins to make sense. It isn't that Esau came before the Lord, we know this from Genesis, it isn't as if he came before the Lord, genuinely, against you only have I sinned, as David said in Psalm 51, and God said, too late, no grace left for you. But rather, it is Esau, as he experienced his regret for squandering his birthright and his blessing, when he came and wanted to undo the mess of it, God said, what has been sown has been sown. And he was not able to turn back the damage that had been done. So the example here of Esau is of one who made the tragic choice to follow sin instead of to follow Christ. The language in verse 14 is what I want you to see. Strive. Strive. Seek, it could be translated. It means to pursue something, to work for something, to grow in something. This is not the language of our definitive sanctification, but of our progressive growth in holiness. Here's what Jerry Bridges, perhaps you're familiar with his book on holiness. He says, does Hebrews 12:14 refer then to this holiness which we have in Christ? No. For at this point, the writer speaks of a holiness which we are to strive after. We are, as Peter says, to make every effort to be holy. And without this holiness, the writer says, no one will see the Lord. Scripture speaks of both a holiness which we have in Christ before God and a holiness which we are to strive after. These two aspects of holiness complement one another. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at our salvation, He comes to make us holy in practice. And then listen to this. If there is not then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. If there is not at least a yearning in your heart this morning, you may find this sermon very boring. There's no sin against finding sermons boring. You may have an emotional state that is, you know, quite up and down. Well, you're English, so up and down, you know. You know, we all have different temperaments and personalities. But if you find in your soul an indifference to holiness, beware. I remember hearing a story of a pastor some years ago, and he was speaking to a missionary who was home and talking to the wife. And the husband was not a very good husband. He was not very attentive, and he was very absent. And he hadn't done anything, you know, worthy of a divorce, and committed infidelity, but he was not a very good husband to his wife. And so the wife was thinking quite seriously about leaving him and pursuing another relationship. And the pastor said to her, if you pursue this, if you go, and she was just very open about it, I'm thinking of doing this, and you know, why wouldn't God want me to be happy and all the rest? And he said, if you pursue this, I can give you no assurance that you're a Christian. And she was absolutely floored because she had grown up a Christian. She thought, I'm a missionary, and of course I'm a Christian, and I just want to be happy. And he said, no, if you pursue this, not talking about someone who, you know, comes to repentance there, but just saying, here's what I have in front of me, the options I'm going to pursue this. He said, I can give you no assurance that you're a Christian, because that choice is not one that a Christian ought to make. And she said, now years later, and I don't mean this in a funny way, but I mean it in a very serious way, that he appropriately scared the hell out of her. I mean, just, and so the pastor said, she still, I think once a year, sends a letter back to him, say, thank you. No one had ever warned me in those terms about what I was going to do. You kept me from making a terrible mistake. Strive for holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. Now, you may be thinking, okay, I see that in the text here, but, well, then, how holy? I mean, how many holiness points do I need in order to see the Lord? That's not the right way to think of it. Let me just quickly give you three words when you think about holiness. I need holiness to see the Lord. Three words. First word, evidence. So we're not talking about, you know, do you have enough holiness points to weigh the scale? No, that's works righteousness. That's not what we're talking about. We're not legalists. We're talking about godliness as evidence. If you have no evidence of grace flowing out of you, why should we think any grace has come into you? Evidence. Second word, progress. Peter says, or Paul says in 1 Timothy, let others see your progress. So sometimes that means we take a step backwards and then we take two steps forward. But there ought to be a trajectory, evidence, progress. And here's the third word as you think about holiness in your life, imperfect. It will be imperfect. It will never be spotless. It will never be flawless. And part of walking with God in holiness is we walk in a manner of repentance, lifelong repentance. You will never get to the point where you say, you know what, I'm done having to repent. Because Jesus taught us to pray daily, I think, not only for our bread, but to forgive us our sins and to lead us not into temptation. So we're not talking about a perfect holiness. It's imperfect, but it's real, and there's progress, and there's some evidence. God does not want us to think, well, I'm saved by grace, there's nothing I do to earn my salvation, therefore obedience is not really important to God. It's a sad state of affairs that some of us have got to think that obedience is somehow not a good gospel word. Romans 16:19. Paul says to the church there, quote, your obedience is known to all. How many of our churches have that reputation? How many of our churches want that reputation? If you could go into a church and say, what would you like to be known for? I'd say, well, maybe the great preaching, the pastor would say that. Maybe the music, the musicians would say, yes, we have excellent lasers and fog machine. It's just, we got them right from the Americans, we did. Maybe you want to be known for your building, or for your food, or your fellowship, or your programs. Many of those things would be good. Paul says, your obedience is known to all, and is not considered a bad thing. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus says these important words. We've all heard them before. Go into all the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe or teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission is about holiness. If you have no interest in obeying the commands of Jesus, you have no interest in obeying the Great Commission. We don't take the Great Commission seriously if we aren't intent on helping each other grow in godliness, grow in holiness. So given all of this, why are we so reticent to be passionate about the pursuit of holiness? Where did the hole in our holiness come from? Let me give you 8 possible reasons, and then we'll circle back to Hebrews 12 as we finish. Why are we so reticent to be passionate about the pursuit of holiness? Where did this hole in our holiness come from? Let me suggest 8 reasons. Number one, it was too common in the past to equate holiness with abstaining from a few taboo practices. So holiness meant you don't drink, you don't chew, or you don't go with the girls that do. You don't whatever was on the list of dancing or drinking or whatever it is. Godliness meant you avoided this no-no list. Whether this was actually taught or whether that's just how we understood it remains to be seen. I grew up in a good church, and yet I seem to think of many of the youth talks I heard, and somehow I got the message that being a Christian just really boiled down to 3 things. Don't drink and get drunk. Don't listen to rock and roll music. And don't have sex before you're married. And I felt like I was doing pretty good on all accounts. Didn't know where to get alcohol and didn't smell very good to me. And wasn't into rock and roll music. And girls certainly weren't banging down my door. And so the Lord's providence, you know. So I felt like, well, I must be holy. Some of us have equated holiness with, here's 5 things you don't do. And so now when we talk about holiness, we think, oh, I remember those days. And it was just a list to do. And it was about, you know, how long my skirt could be or how long my hair should be. And we've just written off the whole thing. That's one reason. Here's a second reason. It's related to the first. There's a fear that a passion for holiness will make you some sort of strange holdover from a bygone era. Believers get nervous. Their friends will call them legalistic. You know what we usually mean by a legalist? A legalist is someone who's holier than you are. Usually, that's what we mean. So we're afraid that you'll be called a legalist, or prudish, or narrow-minded, or old-fashioned, or holier than thou, or worst of all, a fundamentalist, or why are you so religious? We're just afraid. We don't want that label. We don't want people to say, well, aren't you holier than thou? Well, Jesus is holier than thou, so it's not entirely bad, I don't think. We're afraid of the labels. Here's the third reason. It's quite simple. Our churches have many unregenerate persons in them. Many church people do not pursue holiness because they have not actually been born again by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever seen these polls or these surveys that they do? And they'll say, look, we have church people, maybe evangelical church people, and they do all of these bad things at the same rates as the non-Christians, and they get divorced at the same rates, and they look at pornography, and they do all of these, and they lie, and they're no different than anybody in the world. Now, I challenge you, when you actually look at those polls, sometimes they're not really accurate, but just supposing that's the case. Now, the conclusion that people then reach is say, well, look, it doesn't really make a difference if you're a Christian or not. But we know theologically we should make the opposite conclusion. Namely, there must be many non-regenerate persons in our churches. If we look exactly like everyone else, and there is nothing strange about us, perhaps it is because we have not actually been born again. A.W. Tozer said, plain horse sense, whatever that is, that anything that makes no change in the man who performs it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. Why should we think that a faith that makes no difference to us would make any difference to God? That's one reason for the hole in our holiness. Here's a fourth reason. It's thought judgmental. There's almost nothing worse in our day than to be thought judgmental. You know what? I'm not judgmental. I don't judge anyone. I love everyone except for the judgmental people. I hate them. You're so intolerant. I can't stand you. You're so intolerant. But when you talk about holiness, you're perceived as judgmental. Well, why are you judging me for the way that I talk, or for the way that I live my life, or for the person that I'm sleeping with? Or why do you judge me for the sort of things that I wear, or for the sort of attitude? Do you think you're really better than me? And so we're very reticent to be labeled with that sort of judgmentalism. And we don't want to be that sort of person. And so we figure it's best to just steer clear of holiness talk at all. Five, holiness does not fit with the culture of cool. To be cool or hip or whatever word you use, and I have never been accused of such things, but to be hip, to be cool, is to be someone who pushes the boundaries. If you listen to the music that everyone listens to, it's not cool anymore. You find the people, they're really into the indie music, or they're really into this stuff, and they don't. And then if they find out their parents are listening to it, it's rubbish. They don't want it. You know, young people started getting off of Facebook. You know why? Because you all started getting on Facebook. And then they go to Instagram, and then once you get on there, they go to Snapchat, and then they go to something else yet to be invented that we don't understand. Because to be cool is to push the boundaries. So holiness doesn't usually work with a culture of cool. I'm not talking about the way you dress. I'm not talking about your hair. I'm talking about a certain attitude that says, well, if Christians, I always learned you weren't supposed to say certain words. Well, watch me, here I go, and then they can say it. See, look at that, I'm not afraid, I have freedom in Christ, and I push these buttons, and I push these boundaries. And the church is often, in a very embarrassing way, so desperate to try to prove to the world that we can be as cool and as hip as you are. Here's something you can absolutely count on. When the church finds out what is cool, it isn't cool anymore. So best to just leave that aside and pursue godliness. Here's a sixth reason for the hole in our holiness. And this may be particularly relevant, these last few remarks. Among evangelical Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about commands. We won't talk about imperatives. We won't talk about moral exertion, what we should do. And so we get very leery of letting biblical commands convict us of sin. We get scared of good biblical words like diligence, effort, duty. Pastors don't know how to preach the good news in their sermons and still exhort churchgoers. We know that legalism is a danger, salvation by law keeping. We know that antinomianism is a danger, that's complete freedom from the law. But antinomianism feels like a much safer danger. And I know there's some church leaders and pastors here, and this often falls upon us. Sometimes we don't know how to even preach because we've heard the preaching that's just, you know, pounding and railing against you and turns everything into a berating message. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And the preacher says, rejoice! Why aren't you joyful? God is so angry you're not joyful. Well, that's not very good. But then we go the other way and we don't know how to offer exhortation. And so we turn everything into a sort of, well, that's okay, you're accepted in Christ. And so people might preach from Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. And Jesus says, he told the parable, or Luke says, he told the parable so that we would pray and never give up. That's the point. And if you're preaching that, it's very helpful. Jesus tells us the point of your sermon should be pray and don't give up. But sometimes we get uncomfortable. That sounds, you know, legalistic, telling people to pray and don't give up. And maybe some people are going to be discouraged. And so instead we say, well, isn't this wonderful? We should pray and not give up. But of course we know that we do give up and we can't pray perfectly. And so it's wonderful that we have Jesus Christ, who is a high priest, and he faithfully prays for us and intercedes for us. And so the good news is that even when you don't pray, Jesus prays for you. Well, that's all wonderfully true. But you've just pulled the punch. You've robbed the text of its significance, because that text is about praying and not giving up. Some of us feel like if we're really grace Christians, if we're really gospel Christians, we won't talk about commands. Well, if you're going to do that, you can't talk about much of the Bible. Here's a seventh reason. The reality is that holiness is hard work, and we're often lazy. We like our sins. Dying to sin is painful. Almost everything is easier than growing in godliness. And so we try and fail, and then give up. It is easier to sign a petition protesting man's inhumanity to man than it is to actually love your neighbor as yourself. It's one thing to say, when you get out of university, I'm going to change the world. It's another thing to change a diaper. It's hard work to be holy. It's one thing to have great plans. It's another to be resolute in your prayer life. I can tell you, as a pastor, and I've been pastoring for almost 15 years, for 12 years at my church, the people I look up to the most, love, respect, just want to be like when I grow up, are the people that can shake my hand when they walk out the door and they say, Pastor, I pray for you every day. Now, I don't look up to them just because they pray for me. I do because I know that they mean it. I know the man who sits in his chair every morning, and he gets up earlier than I do, and he works harder than I do probably, and he sits in his chair and he reads his Bible and he prays for me and he prays for his kids. That's the sort of person. And you'll never hear of him. No biographies will be written of him. That's like all of us. That's like the people in our churches. But they're doing the hard work of growing in godliness. It is a long obedience in the same direction. And I'm particularly worried for my generation and younger, who think there are shortcuts to holiness. Or we get out on this dead sprint, and we don't get into a real pace that we can sustain. You know, as a pastor, I can, you know, I'm almost 40. I'm almost old. And I can say that I've come to appreciate it's not the people who sprint the first 50 meters. It's the people who know how to run the race to completion. I love the story of Eric Little. You've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, that movie. One of the few movies I was able to see as a kid. So thank you for that. That and The Princess Bride. Those are the two movies. You know, the story about Eric Little. Still won the gold at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And it's told that afterward, they asked him what was the secret to running the race as fast as he did. And he said, well, you're not Scottish, so I can give you my bad Scottish accent. He said, well, I run the first 200 meters as fast as I can. And then by God's grace, like that grace, I run the second 200 even faster. That's the hard work that we need with holiness. It's one thing as you're a 25-year-old and you're going to set the world on fire. It's another thing to have that passion run throughout your whole life. I love what Lloyd-Jones said. You know, he said one time when he's looking for a young man or is looking for someone in ministry or just a leader in ministry, he says, you know, I don't want a man who's going to set the world on fire. I want to know that if I pick him up by the scruff of the neck and throw him in the Thames, will it sizzle? And I love when I can give that illustration here, because in America, everyone says, I thought it was the Thames. What is he talking about? It's sizzle. It's hard work. It's passionate work. Here's the final reason. Eighth, many Christians have simply given up on sanctification. I won't say much here because this is going to be the theme of the second talk. But we doubt whether holiness is even possible. If our best deeds are nothing but filthy rags, why bother? Right? Aren't we just hopeless sinners? We can't do anything to please God. I'm never humble. I'm never pure. I'm never obedient. So the pursuit of holiness is just bound to make us feel guilty. When the pastor announces our sermon series for the next 10 weeks will be holiness, ugh, why couldn't you just do tithing or something? Or evangelism. We wouldn't feel so bad, but oh, we're just going to feel terrible week after week. The pastor's going to talk about holiness because none of us are holy. Now, that sounds spiritual, but it's not biblical. There is a sense, and we'll see it later this morning, there is a profound sense in which we can be holy, in which we can live a life that is God. But if you think all you ever can do amounts to filthy rags, then yeah, why not give up? This attitude, an indifference toward holiness, does not square with Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone, and, the verb carries over, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't you want to see the Lord? In the life to come, and now, to have a vision of him. Without holiness, without evidence of grace in your life, Hebrews warns us, you will not see the Lord. You will be among those that Jesus declares, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll say, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many great things in your name? He said, I didn't know you. Where was the evidence of grace in you, grace flowing out of you? Is that one of your great motivations? It ought to be, that you see the Lord. You know the verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the heart, for they shall see God. That verse is the most helpful verse for me in finding temptations to impurity or lust. I remember very concretely one time, years ago, walking to church, And I won't paint the picture too graphically, but there was a house on the way to church. And out of the corner of my eye, I could see it was summer. There's a young lady washing her car. And she wasn't wearing a nice big sweater, I'll just say that. And you might think, well, as a pastor, he just is communing with the angels on his way to church. Well, I see out of the corner of my eye, and the temptation there is to look. Why to look? Because you think, that's pleasure. There's pleasure there. How do you fight that temptation? Sin promises you things. It lies to you, but it promises you things. You can't just fight sin by saying, you know what, I'm not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. You have to fight the promises of sin with better promises. You have to fight pleasure with pleasure. And so I had the verse going through my mind, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is where holiness is the fight of faith. It was a fight for me to believe at that moment. To see God will be more satisfying, more joyful, more pleasing, more glorious than to see what's there out of the corner of my eye. You have to fight pleasure with pleasure. You have to fight the lies and promises of sin with greater, truer promises. And that promise is to see the Lord. Now, the struggle in talking about holiness is that it will challenge us in different ways. And a message on holiness needs to land on some people with great conviction, and sometimes there needs to be great comfort. When I was preaching on holiness a few years ago, a dear man in our congregation, one of our elders, said, Pastor, I know you need to preach on holiness. It's there in the Bible. But would you just be mindful there are people like me in the congregation who feel so aware of our sins, and I'm so easily discouraged. And I can walk away wondering if I'm even a Christian. So it is true. You need to hear different things. So I want to be clear in these two messages that your pursuit of holiness must be grounded in the gospel. It's not to earn your way to God, but it is because you have already been made a child of God. John Owen said, trying to be holy from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion. So that's not what we're after. And you need to hear loud and clear, there is forgiveness for our lack of holiness. That when we repent, real spirit-wrought repentance, not just regret, but godly repentance, Christ is eager to forgive us. In fact, what does 1 John say? But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Strange phrase, isn't it? We think it should say he's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. Or maybe faithful and loving. But it says faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God's forgiveness of your sins is an act of justice. It's not just the waving of a magic wand. Well, you know what? Your sins, they're not a big deal to me. Your sins are a big deal to God. They were such a big deal that he nailed them to the cross and put them on the head of his beloved Son. And so when we belong to Christ with faith and repentance, it isn't just an act of God's mercy, but also an act of God's justice. How could he not forgive you? For he has already punished your sins in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear that. And at the same time, there are no doubt many people in our churches, perhaps some people here, who need to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit to probe and to preach to our conscience, perhaps even people here living a duplicitous life. Maybe you've been doing it for so long, you've convinced yourself that the two really go together, but they don't. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Holiness, in the grammar of Hebrews, is what we have, you see in chapter 10, verse 10. What we will be, we see in chapter 12, verse 10. And what we must pursue, chapter 12, verse 14. All three of these statements are true at the same time. 10:10, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So because of Christ's sacrifice, in one sense, we are sanctified. And then chapter 12, verse 10, For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So there is a holiness that's yet to come in glory, future tense. And then verse 14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we have it, we will have it, and we must strive to have it even more. Without holiness, without this evidence, without this fruit springing forth from the gospel, we do not see the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. So let me ask you, can people come up to you, and if they pluck down from your branches a bit of fruit, that tastes like love. Tastes a little bit like joy. Tastes like peace. There's more patience in her than there was 5 years ago. Are you bearing gospel fruit that's born from good gospel root? Think of how the Bible ends, and here's where we will end. In Revelation 21, we get a stunning glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. And we don't know a lot about heaven, not as much as we might like. But here's what we do know. The new Jerusalem is glorious. It shines with the radiance of God's presence. The new Jerusalem is safe. There's no more suffering, no more chaotic sea, no more gates because there's no more enemies. And the new Jerusalem is holy. Not only is it described as a bride purified, but the very dimensions of the city suggest that heaven is a reconstituting of the Holy of Holies. Have you ever noticed when the dimensions are given of heaven in Revelation 21, it's given as a cube, the same height, length, width. There's only one other cube in the Bible, and that's the Holy of Holies in the temple. That quite consciously, John, inspired by the Spirit, is describing heaven as finally this Holy of Holies, which the high priest could only enter once a year, now has become all in all. In some popular conceptions of the afterlife, God's love is reduced to unconditional affirmation. But in truth, God's love is always a holy love, and his heaven is an entirely holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy enters the gates of heaven. And so J.C. Ryle writes in his book, Holiness, very provocatively, even if you could get into heaven without being holy, what would you do there? It's really quite striking. What joy would you feel? Their joys are all holy joys. If you have no satisfaction in holy things now, what makes you think you would be satisfied with a holy heaven then? What holy man or woman would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. He says, if you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with the holy God forever? If the worship of this holiness does not capture our attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. It's all holiness in the life to come. Glorification. Sanctification here is but the process of glorification begun on earth. Spurgeon said, sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. That's what you're supposed to do. Scratch your head. Ah, I think I get it. Fish don't live on trees, do they? So how do you respond to Hebrews 12:14? Perhaps you respond with apathy. Holiness, all right, whatever. That would be a very dangerous response. Perhaps you respond not with apathy, but with hostility. How dare God tell me what to do? How dare some preacher come in and try to rip apart my life and tell me that I need to be like this or like that? Test that attitude against Hebrews 12:14. Perhaps not apathy or hostility, but vitality. That's the response of the Christian. to hear a message like this and say, oh God, I am sorry for the things I have done. I love you and I'm your child and I want to know you and I want to see you and I want you to fit me for heaven right now. That's a striving in the right direction. You notice verse 14 does not say arrive at holiness, but strive for holiness. And if you are striving, if you are seeking, if you leave this place today and the people in your churches leave Sunday after Sunday and say, oh God, forgive me for my sins. Help me to grow to be more like Christ in whom I already belong. Help me to be like him. I want to put away this man or woman of death and I want to live and reign with Christ and I want to see you. Please help me. That is the attitude of the Christian. And it is the heart of the man or the woman who will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Stir us up by the preaching of your word, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that your dear people here will be more like Christ. Not simply because we think we have to, but because when we know holiness is our happiness. We pray in Christ's name.